In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?" The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, "It will take 2300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, get this man, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time to the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Thanks, Peter. It's a word of comfort there at the end, isn't it? If you struggled with that, even Daniel said it was beyond understanding. So let me pray as we begin. Lord, on first read over, this chapter is just weird. So I pray you'll help us to understand it, to see what you've got to tell us this morning, and that we'll be open to being shaped and formed and encouraged and rebuked by your word. Amen. So how do you go with the news? Like, I'm thinking particularly of like big international news about nations or regimes. Do you watch news on the TV? Or maybe do you read the newspaper, anybody still? The way most of us consume, you don't read news anymore, you consume it. And the way most of us do that these days is like this, isn't it? On our phones. And what do they call that? Not just scrolling. Doom scrolling. That's right. They call it doom scrolling because mostly it's bad news, isn't it? Political violence, people being disappeared without trial, wars, oppression, division. I'm from a little country called England where this week, grown men have been marching on hostels for unaccompanied minors, so on children's homes, shouting and yelling and waving banners at these children because they're angry that those children arrived as refugees and are being helped. I mean, and the older you get, the more I think, I've seen all this before. Different groups, different countries, different presenting issues, but the same old rubbish. Humanity never seems to learn. In all of history, there's always enough people around to make enough excuses for appalling behaviour. This is a cheery start to a sermon, isn't it? Are you all still with me? Please don't leave just yet. It gets better. Because you wonder what to make of it all, don't you? And I confess, I tend to just not read it or look at it. I switch off because I can't cope. What am I supposed to do about it? I mean, I don't want to be heartless. I don't want to be without compassion, not care about these things. But it's overwhelming. And as if that wasn't enough, if you're a Christian, you might come across a video on YouTube of some preacher somewhere telling you how all this particular incident or person is a fulfillment of some weird vision in somewhere like, I don't know, Daniel chapter 8 or Revelation. Am I supposed to be on the lookout for stuff in the news and somehow work out if it means the end of the world's almost here? Because the chances are I'll miss it because I'm too busy looking at recipes on Instagram. Well, today's chapter, Daniel, he's not watching the news or doom scrolling, but he does have this amazing and detailed vision, and one that comes with cheat notes. So that's good for us. And how does he feel at the end of it? Verse 27. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Our news is appalling. Daniel's vision is appalling. How should God's people respond to everything being appalling? Well, this chapter really helps us have a right perspective on world history, on the news, how to process it, think about it, how to cope with it. It helps us to be appalled well, if that's a thing. Help us to be appalled well. So I've got four headings in your leaflet if you find that kind of thing helpful. I'm going to begin with God rules over history and the news. Well, just to get our bearings where we are in Daniel. So Daniel, the book of Daniel is in two halves. 1-7 is narrative and dreams. And so the realities of what happens in Daniel under various rulers of Babylon, that's where he'd been taken from Israel to exile in Babylon, and he'd served there since a teenager. So it's about sort of the under your nose, visceral, you can touch and feel it, earthly kingdoms and rulers, but always overruling that, the fact that there's another reality we can't see visibly usually, God's kingdom. And we could summarize what we've seen so far. God rules, and he's building an everlasting kingdom, and he calls his people to live in light of that. God rules, he's building an everlasting kingdom, he calls his people to live in light of that. In between these stuff that you can see in touch and feel, we had dreams and visions of kings telling us about this hidden reality. And last week, Malcolm took us through chapter 7, which was a dream, but this time Daniel's dream. And it was about kingdoms rising and falling, represented as weird beasts. But the key thing, it was a human, a son of man he saw coming to rule with all authority and defeat them all forever. Daniel dreamt of Jesus. And all that bit we've looked at so far, from chapter 2 on, was written in Aramaic. So the language of the Babylonian Empire, the language of those people, or the language of the nations, really. Because this message of the earthly kingdoms derive their power from God's ultimate kingdom was a message for everyone. So narrative, dreams in Aramaic. Now, chapter 8 turns to being written in Hebrew. Because we're turning to visions that give God's perspective on all that we've seen so far and what is to come. So it's back in Hebrew, in the language of God's people. We can't make sense of history on our own completely. We need God's insight into it. And that's what these visions are, to show us what's really going on. Now, those of you who lead Bible studies sometimes use pre-published, already prepared Bible study notes. Which are the best ones? It's the ones with the cheat notes in the back, isn't it? Come on, I'll admit it. The ones where you've got all the questions and you can look at the back and see the answers to the question. But that's because you can dedicate your time to looking at the Bible rather than trying to work out what the question means. Well, in chapter 8, this vision, it comes with cheat notes. An explanation from verse 16, from Gabriel, as to what it all means. So the commentary I was reading says that if chapter 7 was kind of an impressionist painting, chapter 8 is more like a political cartoon where it's got labels of the names of the things it's showing, so you know what it's on about. So let's have a look. The chapter's in two halves, the vision and then the explanation, and then we'll make some observations. So verse 1, Daniel tells us this is 2 years on from his dream in chapter 7. The one about the Son of Man. He's still under Babylon's final ruler, Belshazzar. Remember, he was the writing on the wall dude. And verse 2, in the vision, Daniel says, he's in Susa by the Ulai Canal. And you think, well, so what? Is that a good place for a selfie or something? No, in other words, he's off to the east. He's in one of the key centers of the Medo-Persian Empire that are about to take over. Verse 3, I looked up and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. So a ram, lopsided horns, running all over the place. Key takeaway, it's unstoppable. No one can resist its power. Or so it seems, until Verse 5, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it with great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. So whoosh, this shaggy goat goes, doesn't even touch the ground, it's so fast, across the whole earth, smashes into the ram, and its horns, big, heavy, strong lumps of keratin, indestructible, they look like, shattered. It tramples all over it, completely defeats it. No one can rescue the thing that no one could be rescued from. The goat becomes great, but at the height of its power, the powerful horn it has between its eyes breaks off and is replaced by four horns, and then there's more we'll come back to about one of those four horns. So there you go, simple. Easy to work out, isn't it? But thankfully for Daniel and for us, Gabriel tells us what's what. So that two-horned ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia, he says. The shaggy goat, so they're going to come from the east and defeat Babylon. Where was I? Yeah, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, coming from the west, and that large horn between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. Probably heard of him. So then we're reading later in history. So the four horns that replaced the one that was broken represent four kingdoms that will emerge from this nation without having the same power. So you've got the two-horned ram, Medo-Persia. The Persians are the bigger horn, and they're up against Alexander the Great, the big horn. He defeats them. And then we know from history what these four horns are. So Alexander the Great died at 32, 33, but on his deathbed, he appointed four of his generals, four of his childhood friends, to take over from him. And they became four kingdoms. Now, so all this coming and going of empires. If we think back to chapter 2 and chapter 7, we've seen this before, haven't we? This is a bit like a Hollywood rebooting of old intellectual property, like, you know, redoing Batman or The Fall Guy or Ghostbusters or Superman, telling a similar story in a different kind of way. So we've already seen this change of empires in chapter 2 in a statue and in chapter 7 in weird beasts. And now this vision, though, it zooms in on this change of power from the Medo-Persian Empire, that comes after Babylon, to the Greek Empire. And then a bit further on, we'll see in a minute. So why do we get this repeating? Like, Daniel already knows this, the kings already know this is coming. Why do we have the same news again? Well, I think God's just telling us that this is normal. Empires, kings, regimes rise that look absolutely unstoppable, until they're stopped. So someone masters horses or boats or arrows or armor or guns or tanks or planes or satellites or drones or AI, whatever. They get some new advantage and suddenly a new power takes over. And notice in this, although it's a vision, none of it is especially spiritual. It's not, none of it's attributed to spiritual forces. No sense of the demonic. It just seems to be what humans do. We're getting God's insight into history, into the news. It all looks unstoppable, but until it stops. It all goes through these cycles. None of it surprises God. Just briefly to explain verses 17 and verse 19, you probably saw Gabriel said this vision concerns the end. That doesn't need to mean the end of time. It means the end of this period, this episode of God's history. But Daniel is looking at where this is set. Daniel's looking ahead to the future of where he is. He's in the 530s BC. He's looking as far ahead as the 160s BC. And if you ever go to Bible, do a subject at Bible college about biblical stuff, you have to contend with the fact that there's no end of scholars who will write an introduction to their commentary on Daniel that it must have been written like in 100 BC or 50, like very late, because they can't handle the idea that God might have shown in the future. Now, I won't go through the arguments now, but suffice to say, there is no technical or linguistic reason that Daniel couldn't have written this book. The only reason to say it's written later is the insistence that God couldn't have shown Daniel the future, which would be to go against exactly the point of the book, that God is in control of history and the news. So he knows what's coming and he can show it to Daniel. So God is in control of history and the news, and God allows bad rulers. So far what we've seen, well, it feels a bit like watching the news again, doesn't it? So big and seismic. I can't get my head around it. I can't do anything about it. But it gets worse. It's the end of the vision that Daniel would find really appalling. So the goat's large horn, Alexander the Great, breaks off. These four generals take his place. And then verses 9 to 12, from one of them a small horn rises up, but quickly grows into a terrifying power. To summarize, it stretches its influence even into God's own land, beautiful land, even daring to challenge heaven itself. It tramples God's people, stops their worship, tears down his sanctuary. For a time it seems unstoppable. Rebellion reigns, truth is cast aside, and this enemy prospers in everything he does. And God allows it. God allows it. So pretty much everyone agrees this horn is Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Got a picture of his coins and his nose job. So after a quick history lesson, after Alexander the Great, you've got these four generals. Israel was in the southern of those kingdoms, of those generals. The land of Israel eventually came under the control of the Syrians, the Seleucid Empire in 198 BC. And eventually in comes this guy, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He becomes the ruler of that empire. And history remembers this guy as volatile, cocky, always strapped for cash because he's constantly paying off the Romans, who were sort of in the ascendancy. And just to give you an idea of what he's like, Epiphanes isn't his name. It's a nickname he gave himself, literally meaning God made manifest. I mean, what kind of personality do you have to call yourself God made manifest? And he took a particular dislike to the nation of Judah and essentially embarked on a campaign of religious genocide, seeking to systematically exterminate the Jewish religion. So imagine you're Daniel. You've been living in the humiliation of exile, but you think, well, that's okay. God said this is for 70 years. You know, I'll just do the best with it as I've been told to. But now he learns, even when they're going to be back in the promised land, they're going to have to deal with this fierce-looking king, this master of intrigue, hell-bent on destroying God's people. And God's going to allow that. This vision has become a nightmare for Daniel. Why is God going to allow this? We get a hint in verse 12, because of rebellion, because God's people persist in the rebellion against God that had got them into exile in the first place, and that he's disciplining them. Now that's in this case, and we've got to be very careful not to say all suffering is God disciplining people. But so much of what we see in history, in the news, we just can't understand. We can't think of a good reason for. Indeed, it would feel evil to even try and excuse some of the things we see happening. But from everything the Bible tells us about God, we know that he's only good. We know that he's all-powerful and all-knowing. And so we can trust him that this is how, for now, how it needs to be. And it's comforting to know that as appalled as we may be, not only does God love us with grace and steadfast, unbreakable love, that there's nothing that we can face or see on the news that is outside the span of his authority and power. And that he's promised to unleash his power for good. So we can pray about the things that appall us, knowing God is in control over them. We can rest in knowing that what I don't understand, God perfectly plans and understands. We can know that our world is not out of control, no matter how chaotic or confusing it may seem, but it's under the wise and careful control of our Lord Almighty. So God allows bad rulers, but not forever. Not forever. And you know, the Bible never rebukes anyone for going to God and saying, this is appalling. For going to God with their pain, with being appalled about how things are, or for asking questions. And in fact, in this vision, did you notice, this is so scandalous, questions are even being asked in heaven. In verse 13, we overhear a conversation in heaven. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Even heaven finds this scandalous. Now, who knows what 2,300 evenings and mornings means? There's lots of ideas. You could map it onto particular historical events. But then the point is, there's an end point. This bad ruler will come to an end when God's decided he should. And as we watch the news, as we look at history, sometimes it's really hard to believe that God's in control, that God is ruling. And in our own lives, we see even faithful, humble Christians going through terrible suffering. And in those circumstances, God's rule, God's sovereignty, is not experientially obvious. Well, that's why we study books of the Bible, like Daniel, so that we look vertically to God in faith through what he's revealed himself about himself in his word to see how things really are. So not just looking horizontally at our own experience, but looking at how God's revealed himself in the Bible. Who God is informs our experience of suffering, not our experience of suffering dictating who we think God is. So who God is informs our experience. Our experience doesn't dictate who God is. So right now, as we read the news today, trusting God's self-revelation in his word is much more reliable than our ability to observe and interpret and conclude things. We can rest with confidence in God's sovereignty precisely because God has, in his word, clearly and repeatedly shown us that he is sovereign. And that just means we have to live with the tension that I'm not always going to be able to see with my eyes and understand with my mind what God has declared to be true about himself. And of course, the best example of this, of God's plans from a human perspective on the ground seeming to be utterly defeated out the window, the best example is the cross. As Jesus was put on trial, truth was thrown to the ground, as in verse 12. As Jesus was put on trial, deceit prospered, as in verse 25. Jesus' body, the true temple of the living God, was desecrated. He was trampled underfoot by human wickedness. And yet God allowed it. Because of our rebellion, God allowed disaster to strike his chosen one. He allowed the evil of human rulers to bring about the most appalling thing in history. The Son of Man, who we saw in Daniel 7, rejected by his own people, handed over to pagan rulers to be killed. And yet later on, at the end of the service, we'll be able to sing praise to God about that very event. We'll sing praise God when face to face we see the one who died to set us free, the one who rose in victory. Praise now forever, Christ our King. You see, God used the appalling crisis of Jesus' death, and he used that crisis to save the world, to save us. And if God had a good purpose in that appalling thing, we can trust him with all the other appalling things that we come across. And so, go about the king's business. Our last heading. Go about the king's business. It's such a lot for Daniel to take in. Indeed, the instructions he gets from Gabriel are along the lines of, don't deal with this now, put it away for later. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal it up. Seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Lots of Christians spend lots of time in Daniel and in Revelation and elsewhere trying to get an inside track from these visions about exactly how things are going to unfold at the end of time. And even in Adelaide in recent years, churches have split over these things. But I think the best thing I ever heard said was when I was at Bible college, my friend Phil Locke, he asked a very wise question about how different interpretations of the end times. What pastoral difference does it make? That is, if you can fully set out how history is going to unfold before Jesus returns, what difference does it make to what we're supposed to do until then? Because Jesus' top tip is, Jesus said, not even I know when I'm going to be coming back. And it will definitely be a surprise, and it'll definitely be sudden. So be ready now. Be ready now, as if it's happening tomorrow. Be ready. So are you ready for when Jesus comes and justice will be done for all the appalling things that we can't get our heads around? Will you be ready to give an account for all the appalling things you've done? Will you be relying on your own defense, or will you be found trusting Jesus, clothed in him like we showed the kids, hidden in him, forgiven, credited with his record of perfect goodness? Because that's what he promises for all who trust him with their lives. Verse 27. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Poor Daniel is worn out and appalled by this vision. But he doesn't panic. He doesn't do anything dramatic. He doesn't hide away. He doesn't try and change what's coming. He goes about the king's business. He does what he can do, given who he is, positions he's in, his sphere of influence, doing what he can do to love and serve God and see him honoured. So which for Daniel at that time is being the best civil servant for Belshazzar that he can be while still serving God. That's Daniel's response to seeing heaven's perspective on reality. As we watch or doom scroll the news or read it, we're not going to find comfort from looking at history or the news. Even when things are going well on a national or international scale, it'll only be for a while. No nation or power is going to last forever. But nor do we find despair in watching the news, because it's all within God's sovereignty. Even when we can't imagine why, we can trust that it is within God's purposes. And what's our business in the comings and goings of all this appalling stuff? What do we do with all the extra insight that, of what's really going on that God's revealed to us? We go about our King's business. King Jesus. We go about our King's business. Seeking to do our best for society we live in, knowing that when we do it for Jesus, it's not in vain. It's got eternal value. Seeking always to push his agenda, keeping him the main thing, God being rightly honoured, being glorified as people are called to repentance, trust him with their lives and find true peace that passes understanding. Peace that remains, whoever is in charge, however appalling the vision. In John 16, Jesus said this to his disciples, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. King Jesus invites us to trust him. He's shown us the small print. Things are going to be hard, but he will overcome. He holds history in his hands, and so we can have peace about the news, even as we grieve about it. We can go about his business of making him known so that others may know him, honour him, and know that peace. Let's pray. Lord God, so much of the news and what we come across and in our lives, we find appalling. It's terrible, and we can't imagine any good purpose for any of it. And we thank you that you give us words to approach you with sentiments like that in the Psalms and elsewhere, that you don't turn us away, but you hear our cries. But we thank you that we can trust that even when we can't imagine how, you are in control, you are sovereign, you will overcome, you will see justice done, and you save us into eternal peace. Amen.